Would you join me in prayer? Lord, this evening we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to study it together. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together as we open your word. Lord, by your same Spirit who inspired these words in the original autographs, we pray that now you would illuminate our eyes and our hearts, not only to a greater knowledge, but as well, Lord, to an application of these truths. Lord, one of which is simply exalting you, worshiping you for the great and gracious and merciful God that you are. And Lord, as well, living lives in accordance with what you've called us to live. So help us, we pray. I pray that you get me out of the way, continue to humble me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stay up late enough at night, or maybe these days just find yourself flipping through the television, you're bound to come across an infomercial for some new fancy gadget that will upend your life. It will make everything better. A better way to cook, a better way to prepare, a better way to clean, a better way to organize. And what always happens when they break for a commercial, which is kind of funny because it's just a long commercial, but then they break for a commercial and tell you how you can order this product. Always at the end of the commercial, they say, but wait, what? There's more. But wait, there's more. And it's always an addition of something else you, quote unquote, really need. If there's any passage that leaves you wanting a, but wait, there's more in the scriptures, it's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. What we were versus what God has done. Because at the end of verse 3, there's this sense of hopelessness, though certainly in the way that Paul has written this, he says, this is what you once were. And that, but wait, there's more, comes with verse 4 in the term, in the words, but God. But God. When we talk about God being in the center, and that's really what we're talking about here in the book of Ephesians. We saw this in chapter 1, this idea of a God-centeredness in our understanding of what life is all about, what the scriptures are all about, who God is, what he has done. When we talk about God being in the center, it's not just in the sense of his status or the fact that God should be worshipped, that his honor and glory is the center of all things, but it also is in what he has done as well. God is central, not just in this idea of worship alone, which is certainly important, but also in the things that God has done and will do. And so we see that even as we begin here in verse 4 tonight, and we'll do some traveling back to the first three verses as well, because we can't understand verses 4 through 10 without that. So I want us to see tonight three catalysts for God doing what he did. Three catalysts for God doing what he did. And we begin with his grace in verses 4 through 7. God does what he does because of his grace. And we begin with this phrase, but God. And I mentioned to you, I think last time we were together, that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached an entire message on those two words, but God. Because it is such an important phrase. This may be one of the most important phrases in all of Scripture. In contrast to our dead and living in that deadness, it is God who makes the difference. It is God who breaks through and makes us alive. Look at it again with me, if you would, in verses 1 through 3, and then just hear the contrast of this. And you were dead. And let's just keep in mind, chapter 1 is all about how the Trinity is involved in our salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit. The plan of the Father being worked out through the sacrifice of the Son, being adopted by God through the Son into his family and being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then he begins to say, and this is what you once were, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he's saying, this is what you once were, and this is how people still are today. Those who are unregenerate, those who are God's enemies, they are They are under the influence of Satan. That's who is at work in them currently. And then he says, amongst whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh. This is who we were. We were just like them, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. But God. God is the one who steps in. He is the one who intervenes. He is the one who breaks through and makes us alive. The way to describe this action on God's part can only be described as what he says next, but God being rich in mercy. Rich means lacking nothing in regard to mercy. God is not just merciful in the sense of some sort of an attribute that we can sort of stick on to God outside of himself. No, God is the very essence of mercy. Therefore, if mercy itself flows from God, he is rich in mercy. He is lacking nothing, and mercy is compassion and active pity. This is the description of God's action toward us. We are totally undeserving. And yet he keeps back what we do deserve, and he does so in abundance. Remember, mercy is not getting what we do deserve, that kind of Sunday school answer, as it were, in regard to mercy. But it's this active compassion and pity towards us. And in looking at verses 1 through 3, we see we are pitiful. Before God comes and saves us, we are pitiful creatures. We hate God. We want nothing to do with God. We've rebelled against him. We are totally undeserving, and yet he keeps back what we do deserve. It says as well that it is a part of this great love with which he has loved us. God's love is not obligatory, but he has shown his love in what he has done. Do you understand what I mean when I say that God's love is not obligatory? God does not love all people the same. The scriptures make that clear. Psalm 5:5 says that God hates the evildoer, and he hates their wickedness and their wicked ways as well. Now, certainly God, in a sense, has a love-hate relationship with the sinner because he loves his creatures whom he has created. But God has a special love for those who are his. You would not expect me as a husband to love every woman the same way that I love my wife. If I did, I should not be a pastor. I should be many other things other than a pastor, in fact, if that were the way it was. I have a special love for my wife because she is my wife. I have a special love for my children because they are my children. God's love is a special love towards those who are his. And he shows that love in a particular way. Now, Greg in our Equip Hour this morning made a really great statement about that. It's not something that God sees within us that is loving. In fact, if we look at these first three verses again, we understand there is nothing lovable about us. So upon what basis does God love us? God loves us because God loves us. It is based on his, in fact, it says it in chapter 1, doesn't it? Look at chapter 1. We'll just start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Well, who knows that? Who knows the mind of God? Paul says in Romans 11, 33 through 36. No one knows the mind of God. So why does God do it? Well, because it's in accordance with the purpose of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, to which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we see this riches of his grace, riches of his mercy, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us what? The mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I'll just pause there and say again, who has known the will or the mind of God? Upon what does God base his love for us upon the counsel of his will. Now, once again, we have to understand that God loves his creation. He loves those who are made in his image, but he has a particular love for those who are in his family. That's what we see here in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses in sins. Even when. This is a restatement of our pre-conversion status with him. We were enemies of God, Romans 5. Yet while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God loved us even as we were dead in our trespasses and sins. How did he show that love for us? He's shown it in what he has done. Specifically, he has shown it in Christ, in what Christ came and did. When Christ came and put on humanity, when Christ obeyed the law perfectly in our stead, when he died in the place of sinners, when he rose again to show his victory over sin and death. This is God's active love toward us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. This is an action by God. The same way the Trinity has worked together to bring Jesus to life from the dead, resurrection, he also does this in our regeneration. You do realize that if you are in Christ, you will experience two resurrections. One is a spiritual resurrection in which God has brought you from life, from death to life in a spiritual sense, and you will also then have your body redeemed. You will experience a physical resurrection in which your body will be redeemed. We're not dualists, by the way. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that the body is evil and the spirit is good. No, the body is good because God created the body. We're going to get renewed bodies, bodies that are fit for heaven, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we will experience a physical resurrection, but don't forget that he has also made us alive. Why does he have to do that? Because we're dead, it says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And we've talked about much in our study of Ephesians and our study of Romans that we're dead because of what Adam did. Adam was our federal representative. And because he fell into sin and died spiritually in that moment, and later for him came physical death, that is what we experience as well. We think about Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says that all die because of what Adam did. In that sense, we need a different federal representative. We need Christ to be our head and to stand in our place, in our stead. And so we are made alive together with Christ. There are three together statements here. And we'll look at these in a moment. But Paul pauses to say in this moment about being made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. I.e., it is obvious if we look at it from our perspective, by grace, not of ourselves, as he says later, grace, unmerited favor, receiving that which we don't deserve. It is by grace that we have been saved. One commentator named Harold Hunter, he's with the Lord now, but he says this: God responds to the sinner's plight. I'm sorry, God's response to the sinner's plight is one of mercy. The motive for his compassion is his love for them, and the basis for his action is grace. It is by grace that we have been saved. It is by God's active grace. As another commentator named S.M. Baugh states, as verses 1 through 3 and 5a have made abundantly clear, Christ died for God's people at the time when they were his helpless, even dead, sinful enemies. Hence, Paul clarifies that it was grace behind God's saving action, because it's something we don't deserve as those who are enemies of God. Right? Do we often offer gifts to our enemies? And we're supposed to love our enemies, Jesus says, but is our inclination to give good things to our enemies? Not really. That's why God, who is the most righteous, in fact, it's even improper to say the most righteous, God is righteousness in and of himself. When he extends mercy, when he extends life, when he extends the righteousness of his Son to his enemies, it is grace. By grace you have been saved. Not only this, dear ones, but he has raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Jesus secured these realities for us. We would not have been able to even conceive of doing these on our own. And the reality of this is certain because Jesus has gone before us and done this. Keep your finger in Ephesians. Make a right-hand turn in your Bible to Hebrews. I love the way that this is outlined by the author of Hebrews for us. In Hebrews chapter 10. Look at what it says in Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's a bummer for the priest, isn't it? I mean, every day, day in and day out, offering those sacrifices, knowing that they can never take away sins. They did cover sins because God accepted them as a covering. But they didn't ultimately take away sins. That's why they had to do it every day. That's why year after year, day after day, when you get to Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement, year after year after year after year, day after day, these sacrifices that will never take away sins. And notice they're standing daily at this service. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. What did Jesus do? He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because it is finished. The sacrifice was made once for all. It's a finished sacrifice. And so just as Jesus, you can turn back over to Ephesians now, just as Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, we are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean about our own perseverance, our own security? It's a done deal. One of my friends who's working in the PhD program that I'm working in, he has his dissertation idea is to really deal with this idea of sanctification and say, we already are sanctified. What's happening to us currently is we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We've already been set apart. And that's that idea here that we, and I understand the language of progressive sanctification. He's not trying to do away with that idea. He's just saying it's probably more proper for us to say we're being conformed to the image of Christ because we've already been set apart. And that's the idea here in Ephesians 2. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't feel like I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But what is this from God's perspective? It is a done deal. We are certainly going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the heavenlies, over the nations, it says. This is what God has done. Now, think about this. Wretches, dead in our trespasses and sins, enemies of God, being transformed into children, adopted into his family, and being co-heirs with Jesus, now sitting with him in the heavenlies. This is impossible from a human perspective. This is unknown to the mind of the unregenerate person. They hate God. They want nothing to do with God. But God takes that unregenerate person who hates him, turns him into an adopted loved one, and gives him a place of honor. Why? Look at what it says. Verse 7, so that, this is a statement of purpose, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He might show is this idea of giving an outward proof of his surpassing grace and kindness. This idea of grace pervades the whole nature of this thing. In considering that what we were and what God has done, we become trophies of grace. What does it say? What does Peter write? He says, when conversion happens, when Jesus would be placed on a cross in the place of sinners, when God's enemies would be made to be his friends, his children, and they're seated with him, Peter says, angels long to look into these things. They long to understand this. Those rotten, filthy children of Adam that hate you, God, you're going to give the second person of the Trinity up for them? And not only that, you're going to rescue them from their plight, and you're going to raise them up into the heavenlies? Trophies of grace. Trophies of God's grace. And it's not based on anything that we have done. And that's why we see in verses 8 through 10, the second catalyst is for his glory. This is for his glory. Look at what it says. We're so familiar with these verses, but let's not miss the great truths, if I could even say, the juiciness of the theology here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace. This is an exact repeat of what he says in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. That same grace that is put on display, this is what it's all about. This grace of God, this undeserving favor to those of us who were the undeserving, were God's enemies. God lavishes this grace on us. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Faith, I think, has become a very controversial word for many reasons in our day, because we have things like the word faith movement, and so we want to avoid things like that where, you know, the name it and claim it kind of theology. We don't want to use faith in that sense. That becomes faith in faith rather than faith in God. And so what is this idea of faith? First of all, there is no salvation except through faith. And faith is the conduit. Faith is the channel through which God gives us his grace. According to Bedag, which is a Greek lexicon, faith equals a firm commitment. And so the question that is raised in our minds is this: in what or in whom are we placing our faith, our trust, that commitment? Are we putting our eternity, our salvation, all on Christ? In other words, as Honer asks, when one trusts in God for salvation, are they then trusting in their works as well? And the answer to that is, if someone is truly trusting in God, in Christ for their salvation, the answer to that is no. They are not trusting in anything else other than Christ. It is a total reliance upon God by the means which he has ordained. You get that? It is a total reliance upon God by the means which he has ordained. And the means that he has ordained is the gospel. He has ordained that the good news would be proclaimed to all mankind, and that people would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. And it's that word alone that is so important. Trusting in Christ alone. This morning, I just think about God's providence in this. Greg was walking us through Titus this morning, and how Titus talks about good works in a good light, except for one place where it says it's not by our works that we come to faith in Christ. It's by grace. And how we kind of think of good works as kind of a dirty word, and because we've been so conditioned by this idea that we're not to strive to be saved. It is God who saves us. He used the example of Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic theology, and kind of that good works thing. The complete understanding of that, however, is that Roman Catholics believe in grace, but they don't believe in grace alone. They believe that grace is infused to us, in their theology, at infant baptism, and that we then work with that grace as if it were some sort of a medicine within us, that we either continue to walk in that or we don't. So they really conflate, they really mix up sanctification and justification. No, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, for his glory alone. It's not relying upon grace plus. It's not relying upon God plus anything. It is totally and fully relying upon God by the means which he has ordained, which is the good news. That is how we are saved. We're relying upon God. So as we look at this, though, the question is raised, if it is by faith, doesn't that mean I'm doing something? And that's why I like to use that word conduit. Faith is, yes, trusting in God's means to save us. But when we do that, we realize it's not anything to do with us. Even that trust is not something that is innate within us. Look at what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So the question is about this word, this. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This and it. What are the this and it in this? What is the free gift? Now, there's debate over this. There's people who debate over this question. It seems to me and others who are way smarter than me, the idea is the whole package here. All of salvation, including the grace and the faith, is of God. The regeneration is of God. Again, leaning on Honer a little bit, he says, this reflects back upon verses 4 through 8a, but God, right, kind of hems us in here. It starts with God, and it ends with God. This is of God. But more specifically, it seems to zoom in on the first part of verse 8 here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, any of it. It, all of it, is the gift of God. And again, it's reemphasized, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If I were somehow to say even the faith that I exercise or that conduit is of me, then there's something to boast in, isn't there? I somehow worked up this faith within me. But the problem is that I'm dead until God makes me alive. And it seems from Ephesians 2, grants me faith, grants me this grace and the conduit by which I receive it. So it can't be by any amount of works, because if it were, I would have a reason to boast. And God will not allow that. Isaiah chapter 43, I think. Isaiah 43:11, I believe. I will not give my glory to another, God says. If there's anything in which we can boast, we would be boasting before a God who says he will not give his glory to another. In fact, Paul says the only thing in which he can boast is the cross of Christ. If we want to boast in anything, we can say, well, my sin put Jesus on the cross. That's about it. That is it. It's not by works. Both faith and grace are gifts. There is no boasting. Now, what we then find, though, is that works are certainly a part of something in regard to what God is doing in our life. We see that in verse 10. Works, you know, the simple way to put it is works are not the root, but works are the fruit. It's an easy way to remember it. Works are not the root of our salvation, but works are the fruit of our salvation. We've used those three G's in the past. We have guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt comes through the law exposing our sinfulness. Grace comes through Jesus Christ and what we've been talking about tonight. And here we get to the gratitude part. How do I live in light of what God has done for me? So we've seen God's grace, we've seen his glory. Lastly, we see his workmanship. His workmanship. The three catalysts are his grace, his glory, and lastly, his workmanship. Where do works come in? After we are regenerated, after we are put into God's family, after we are placed in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, and the reality is we can't even take credit for those. Because of what he says here in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth. Now, we can certainly say every person in the world is a workmanship of God in regard to God's creative purposes. Every person who is created in the image of God, regardless of mental capacity, physical abilities, skin color. We're all created in the image of God. But here we see this specific workmanship. This is a workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And these are not just here and there actions. This becomes lifestyle for the believer. Again, they are prepared by him, so we can't take the credit at all. This is of God, right? So how are these works worked out in us? This is the question we often come to in regard to this, is how do I know what these works are that I'm to do? If God has prepared them beforehand, am I like looking under rocks for notes from God? Here's a good work for you to do. What does this mean? How do we work this out? One commentator says, quote, God has ordained that we then live lives of good works, works done in his power and for his glory. So kind of summarizing that, God has ordained that we live lives of good works, works done in his power and for his glory. So let's talk about the four parts of this work, of this verse. Number one, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. The Holman Christian Standard says we are his creation in Christ Jesus. I like that. Rather than first creation, this is a new creation, a new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new creatures in Christ. Behold, all things have passed away. All our old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why has God done this? Why has God saved us? Why has God rescued us? Now, I grew up in a tradition that was simply a fire escape tradition of salvation. Anything that was ever preached was, you need to be saved from hell. Amen. You do need to be saved from hell. But what is hell? Hell is the place of God's wrath, rightly deserved, upon sinners who reject and rebel against God and are his enemies. So what do I become once I'm not that any longer? I'm placed into his family. For the good purposes of his will, he has called me to do that, to live a life that he has called me to live. We actually live life now as those who can love God and love neighbor. Remember, Jesus boiled down the law and the prophets into those two commands. Love God and love neighbor. And most of us know that that's a summation of the Ten Commandments. If we're going to love God, we're not going to worship anything other than God, including ourselves, which we're tempted to do. I'm not saying we do these things perfectly, by the way. We know that's not true. But we have the ability now to say no to sin and yes to God. Why has God done this? We are now representatives of God's love to those around us. And if we love people, we're going to warn them of the wrath to come. Are we not? If we love them, we're going to tell them, you are God's enemy. You hate God. If you say that you love God, it is a God of your own creation in your mind, if you've not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ. We now have the capacity to love God and to love neighbor. We are now representatives of God's love to those who are around us. So this is what we are created to be in the new creation, in the regenerated person. We are his workmanship. Secondly, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus. Remember, anytime we see that phrase, in Christ Jesus, we need to pause for a moment and look and see, is this about union with Christ? And it typically is, that we are now united to Christ. In this part of Ephesians, he talks about being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Earlier on, he talks about being in Christ in regard to every spiritual blessing in verse 3 in the heavenly places. He talks about us being sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We are united to Christ so that Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, not anything that we do, but it's imputed to our account. So we're created in Christ Jesus. After we are born again, God is has given us the capacity to obey him, not to earn favor with him, but to honor and glorify him with our lives. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, so that others might see and glorify him as well. Again, good works here is not the idea of merits. We're not gaining favor with God. We can't do that, in fact. Christ earned that for us. No, these good works are laid out before us so that we might exemplify Christ to the world, exemplify Christ to one another in the family of the church. We are to love each other in this way. And this is why Paul's and other authors in the New Testament talk about this idea of confronting one another, loving one another. If, you know, sometimes we have to rebuke and love. We're pointing each other towards godly lives, living Christian lives. Thirdly, we see these works are prepared beforehand. We cannot even boast in good works because they are of God. They are of God. He has prepared them beforehand. This, again, goes to this idea of God's total sovereignty, his ordaining of all things. We think about Genesis 50 and verse 20. You know, Joseph's brothers intended all of the things they did to him for evil, but God intended it for good. Brothers and sisters, when we are faced with the opportunity to love God or love neighbor, to do good works, we recognize this is what God has prepared beforehand for us to do. We have that opportunity out before us, and you know what? Sometimes we choose to walk in those things. Sometimes we choose not to. We do have the ability in Christ to say no to sin and say yes to God. But sometimes we're still selfish, right? We're waiting for these bodies to be redeemed. But God has prepared them for us to walk in. That's our last one. God has prepared them beforehand, but he has done so that we should walk in them. How does this work out? How am I supposed to know what God wants me to do? Am I on the lookout for it? Is it something that I, you know, is this a good work God wants me to do? Kind of waiting around. No, we search the scriptures. We study God's word. And we are enriched by God's word. And we live out according to what God has called us to do. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. In verse 28, we're so familiar with these verses. But let's read them together here and understand this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. You and I are called according to God's purpose to do what he has called us to do. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to walk and live like Jesus lived. You want to know how to do that? Read the Gospels. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he also called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me just give you one other example of this. We're to walk as Jesus walked. We're to live like Jesus lived. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Anytime that you come across a verse in the Bible that says this is God's will, if you're an underliner, underline it. If you're a note taker, you don't like to write in your Bible and you take notes separately, write it down. And people are always saying, what is God's will? What does God want me to do? What has God prepared for me to do? He tells us, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, this is just one place. 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Clear answers about what God wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do right here, right? He doesn't want us to live in impurity and sexual immorality. He wants us to live in purity and in righteousness and in holiness. So we flee sexual immorality, right? And we pursue holiness in that area. It's pretty clear. So, you know, doesn't good works mean that I'm supposed to do something for somebody? Or, of course it could mean that, as God gives you opportunity to love your neighbor. But it's in all of life. It's all of who we are. We're not just kind of walking around searching for these good works. No, we are desirous and constantly seeking to live for God in every moment of every day. God's will is that you be conformed to the image of Christ. And God promises in that, as we obey him, not for earning any favor, but as we walk in those works that he has prepared beforehand, he promises protection and fulfillment. He promises protection and fulfillment as we obey him. He says, if you live in this way, you'll be protected, not from persecution, not from physical ailments. I mean, those things are going to happen. Protected in your heart. Because sin will destroy our heart. Satan's out to devour us. And this is fulfillment. So even in those moments of persecution, even in those moments of stress, in those moments of discouragement, we find true fulfillment in Christ and living for him. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, you, in your great grace and mercy, have drawn us to yourself. You have given us new hearts. You have made us new creations. You have given us grace and faith. You have lifted us into the heavenlies with your Son. All of those things pointing towards your glory, God, for your sake, for the sake of your name. We are just recipients of these things as bystanders of your glory and grace. And we become trophies of grace. So, Lord, we say thanks. We know what we were, Ephesians 1, 2, 1 through 3. The guilt was piled on by the law. And then, Lord, in your great grace, you saved us. And therefore, the law becomes a way in which we live out our gratitude, not earning favor, but living for you. So you tell us how we ought to live. And in that is protection and satisfaction in you. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, dear ones.